This morning, we're going to be studying the passage in chapter 3 of the book of Ephesians, beginning in verses 14, going through verse 21. I encourage you to grab your Bible or the Bible in front of you and turn to that text. It's a powerful picture of the doctrines of grace that Paul writes in this small letter to this church in Ephesus. It's an incredible thing for us to look into this letter and see what it is that he wanted the church at Ephesus to know. The particular thing that we're going to look at this morning briefly, though, is a prayer that he prayed for the people with great passion, that their hearts would be truly transformed by the grace of God. That which he was praying for those people in Ephesus is the same thing in which he would pray for us today, and the same thing which we must be praying for one another. Ephesians 3, 14 through 21. Please stand for the reading of God's word. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. You may be seated. Father, before we dive into this brief text, we ask that you would illuminate our hearts, that you would draw us near to you, preparing us for the celebration that we will soon have. God, nothing can change us but you, and we pray that in this time you would, that we would know your presence, and that it would be real, and that we would be transformed into your likeness. We pray this in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Countless times this year, I'm going to ask a question, and I'm going to be asked a question. The question is, how can I pray for you? It's one in which I will answer, and it's one in which I will ask. It will happen in staff meetings. It will happen in small groups where we will pull out a pad of paper and a pen, and we will begin to write down the specific request that our small group members have. It might happen over lunch when I and a friend sit there talking about our lives and then ask the question, how could we pray for each other? It could happen in an email correspondence or on the phone, long distance with a friend we haven't seen for some time. And as we ask and answer that question, we will pray for many things. We will pray for our relationships to be mended. We will pray for healing of things like cancer, broken bones, the flu, pneumonia. We will pray for protection of our children, that God would grant us wisdom, that he would bless our business decisions, that he would make us profitable, that he would make us wise, that he would encourage us and give us strength. All things which are very good. And sometimes we'll pray for things that perhaps aren't really that important, like that the Sooners might win tonight, or that they might not win tonight. But we will pray, and pray we should. It's what God has called us to do. He says, cast all your anxiety on me because I care for you. But this morning, I want to look at a different prayer. It's the prayer that Paul prayed, which is so powerful that we need to look deeply at. The reason is because it's so significant. The significance can be seen in the posture in which Paul prays. It says in this text, for this reason, I bow my knees before the Father. You might miss that, but it's truly significant. The reason is because in Paul's time, the custom was for people to pray standing up, not on their knees. When they would fall to their knees, it demonstrated a greater sense of urgency that the one praying had for the request he was making. And in this moment, Paul is on his knees, pleading with God the Father that he might make something known to the people for whom he's praying. This church he loves, the people of Ephesus. But what specifically is he praying for? There's a lot of things in this passage which we could spend weeks in this series looking at. But the one thing I would like to unfold this morning before we celebrate the Lord's Supper is this. He is praying that God would give the people of that church the strength to comprehend His love. It takes God's strength to comprehend God's love. We must pray for that strength, that power, that we might comprehend His love. Why? Why does it take God's strength to comprehend God's love? Well, because of the way in which Paul describes it. The first thing I'll notice, ask you to notice, is this. He describes His love in verse 19 as that which surpasses knowledge. In other words, it is a love that is incomprehensible to you and I. So why would Paul ask for something that it seems is impossible for us to have? Well, it doesn't say that it's impossible for us to have any understanding of His love. But the magnitude of His love is so great, it's so grand, it's so incredible, that we cannot fully comprehend it. Not this side of heaven. This is life in the already, but not yet fully. We understand traces of God's love. We know what it is. We teach it to our children. As early as they can begin to speak, they will start singing, if they grow up in this church, "Jesus loves me, this I know." We tell our neighbors that Jesus loves them. We print it on t-shirts. We print it on bumper stickers. We put it on coffee mugs. We even see it on signs in the middle of a goalpost. "For God so loved the world." We know something of His love, but we know nothing like it. It is so beyond our ability to comprehend that Paul is sharing with us. It's going to take the strength of God, the power of God, to show us this love. He begins to speak about love early in Ephesians. In chapter 1, in verse 5, he says this: "In love, He predestined us for adoption through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of His will." He continues the theme of love in verse 7 when he says, "In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of His grace, which He has lavished upon us." Think about that word. It's so beautiful. It's so rich. He's lavished this grace upon us. He's poured it on us. It means extreme amounts. We think we get grace. We know something of it, but we know nothing like it. It's that rich. He continues the theme of love in verse 2, chapter 2, when he says, "But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ." Why? Because of His love. This is not a passage that is only found throughout the New Testament and Paul's letters specifically. We see it in Isaiah, where we're told, "Fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name, and you are mine. You are precious in my eyes and honored, and I love you." Be careful that the words in which I'm reading, which are God's words, don't fall on you like a love letter that you've read so many times that it no longer means something to you. This is powerful, to have the God of the universe saying that you are precious in His eyes, that you matter to Him, that you are His beloved. It's amazing to think about this love that is beyond our comprehension. Paul goes on to describe it, not just as surpassing our ability to comprehend it, but he describes it in dimensions. The dimensions he uses are the breadth and length and height and depth. They're perfect measurements with no end. Again, something we can't comprehend, but we can begin to see the power of what he's talking about. God's love, how wide, how deep, how long, how high. It's that love which he has for you and that love which he has for me. Pause for a moment and consider how great it is. John Calvin, in commenting on this text, says that it's something that we should be deeply committed to studying. He says it this way: "The love of Christ is held out to us." He there is thinking of those dimensions: wide, deep, long, and high. "This love is held out to us as the subject which ought to occupy our daily and nightly meditations, and in which we ought to be wholly plunged." This love is the love of a father who has adopted you and I. But what is adoption really? And how can those who have not been adopted truly understand what it means to be an orphan? I'm not an orphan. I have a mother, I have a father, and I'm sure that there are some people in this room who have been adopted. It's difficult to comprehend what it means to be adopted by God. Third grade was when I began to understand the reality of adoption. Ricky, Todd, and Michael Garcia were three friends that I played with, Batman and Robin, Starsky and Hutch, all kinds of other games on the third ground playground, football, soccer, baseball. All of us were so similar, except for Michael. Michael Garcia one day revealed to us that he was an orphan. He was living with foster parents. He had no idea who his mother and father was. One day, I began to ask him questions because I couldn't comprehend it. I had invited him to my house, and there he sat at a feast that my mom had made, looking at all the pleasures that my family had given me. And you could see in his eye the longing. I did not understand why he didn't have a mom and dad. I didn't understand why he was not yet adopted. At the same time, the ABC affiliate in Oklahoma City began running a special that went for years called Wednesday's Child. And every Wednesday, they would display, is the best word, a child who was up for adoption. Rarely was it a baby because they could find homes so easy. It was usually the older boys, those that nobody really was that interested in. My friend, Michael, left, and I have no idea what became of him, whether he was ever adopted or not. But it was at that moment I began to understand the power of what it means to be adopted. God, our Father, has pursued us. He has adopted us. In our catechism, it says it this way: adoption is an act of God's free grace, whereby we are received into the number, and listen to this, have a right to all the privileges of the sons of God. In this letter to the church of Ephesus, he speaks right after he talks of this grace as the inheritance that we are going to have. We can understand an inheritance. We are privileged people. We have so much in our life. But it's nothing like the inheritance that God the Father has for us. We are his adopted children. He has looked at us, longed for us, and loved us. How does Paul know this love is so true? Well, we know that Paul understands it, not because of it being told to him, but because of the true revelation of Christ coming into his life. You remember the road to Damascus. What was Paul doing? On his way to persecute Christians, remember, Paul was there standing, giving approval to the stoning of Stephen. He was there casting out murderous threats against Christians. Why? Because he hated Jesus Christ. He hated those who were part of the way. He couldn't stand. His personal life mission statement was to destroy that church, that new group, that new following. But there on that road, the light of Christ blinded him so that he might see the light of the world, the way, the truth, and the life. And it might begin to burn in him this love, this understanding of God's grace that is so wide, so deep, so long, and so high. And it's that love in which he wants the people to see. It's that love in which God gives us his word that you and I might see. This revelation given to us that we might truly understand the power of this grace. But it's so likely to fall off of us like water on a new suit. It's simply so easy for us not to fully comprehend it. Why? Because of who we are. The nature of God's love is immeasurable, but the nature of our memory is, and it's short. We quickly forget the power of God's love. And why wouldn't we? How can God love a man who just last night was looking at pornography on a computer before he was even preparing his heart for worship? How can he love me when I'm a poor leader in my home? How can he love me when I so make commitments to the church and then consistently fall short? How can he love me when my career, honestly, is more important to me than that of my family? How can he love me when I yell at my children? How can he love me when my heart is so filled with anger that even now it's difficult for me to worship him because I'm spending most of my time judging others? How can he love me when my heart is so cold towards him, in fact, angry at what he's done? How can he love me when, fill in the blank, Really, fill in the blank. What would you put there that would be that thing that you would think it's impossible for God to love you? There is nothing you can do to make God love you more. And there is nothing you have done to make Him love you less. His love for you is perfect. It's wide. It's deep. It's long. It's high. But our memory is so short, we forget. And we began to try and earn His love. This is the second reason why we need His strength. For you and I, the power of God's grace, which is preached in Ephesians 2, 8, 9, a verse which I'm sure many of you know, it is by grace we have been saved through faith. And this not of ourselves, it is a gift of God, not by works, so that no man can boast. That gift suddenly becomes a gift that we think we somehow need to earn. New Year's is actually a very dangerous time for habitual Pharisees, habitual legalists. And here's why. It's a new season. And I don't know if you like to make resolutions or not, but I do. I'm actually a big fan. If you're shaking your head and nodding, it's probably because you once did and just didn't succeed. I haven't succeeded much either. But I love the idea of a new beginning. January and September are big times for me to take inventory of my life. Just a year ago, Paul Settle was here preaching, asking us to do that very thing. But it's also dangerous. The reason it's dangerous is because we can begin to think God's love for us is validated by what we do for Him. That's why this week, in Christian bookstores across the country, one-year Bibles will hit their peak, along with other things like Thighmasters, SlimFast, and gym memberships, nicotine patches, whatever. People want to change their life, and it's at this season in which they think to do. Now, don't misunderstand me. I hope all of you will spend more time in the Word of God this year. I hope some of you will grab the one-year Bible. I hope you'll get further than Leviticus, which is where I usually get bogged down. I hope you will read the Word of God, but I hope you won't read the God thinking that this is going to make God love you more. I hope it's the love that you're beginning to comprehend through His strength that will cause you to hunger for His Word and thirst for His Word. Jonathan Edwards was a man, the greatest American theologian, who was so passionate about resolutions. Early in his career as a minister, he wrote 70. And his first resolution really was to look at them each week. He would study them to see if his life would begin to look like that which he thought God would want. But before he listed one resolution, he wrote the following: being sensible that I am unable to do anything without God's help, I do humbly entreat Him by His grace to enable me to keep these resolutions. You can't keep any resolution you make without God's strength. It takes God's strength, His power, to comprehend His love. My friend Michael Garcia would frequently dress up. And when he came to school dressed up, it would be a white shirt, short sleeve, and a tie. And the reason he would be dressed up, because that afternoon he would have a visit with a family who would potentially adopt him. He had to dress the part. He had to act a certain way. He couldn't just be who he was with an OP t-shirt and cut-off shorts or jams. That's not who he was with the tie and the shirt. You know, we do the same thing. We've already been adopted. It's an act, a one-time thing, and it's free. You have to do nothing to receive this grace of God. It's that good. It's that powerful. But how could God love us that way? Because He's God, and it's His will. But God demonstrated His own love for us in this. While we were pretty good people, Christ died for us? No. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. We need His strength to understand this. Well, how does this passage tell us God will strengthen us? It's very interesting as Paul prays. He prays that according to the riches of God's glory, for His glory, this is why He loves us, that He would grant. It's His granting that will allow it to happen. He asks that we may be strengthened with power through His Spirit in our inner being, so that Christ may dwell in our hearts through faith. God will strengthen us inside, in our soul, in our inner being, through His Holy Spirit and through Christ dwelling in our hearts. These are not two separate things. It's the same thing. Paul never separates the Trinity. They're both working together to bring about in our lives this power that we could comprehend God's love. Paul uses an interesting word. The word is dwell. There's two potential words he could have used for dwell. One is a weaker verb, which basically means to inhabit for a short time, like a stranger or an alien or someone on vacation, just lodging. But the stronger verb has more of a residence in mind, a permanent occupation. And this is the verb in the Greek which Paul uses. He wants us to understand that Christ does not come simply to soothe and cool our hearts. He comes to reign in our hearts, to occupy permanently who we are. And Paul is praying that we would understand the power of that reigning in our lives as we surrender by His grace to Him. It's an amazing thing. But how could God do that? Well, He closes this prayer with the famous benediction. Now to Him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think, according to the power at work within us. It's God's power working in us that moves us to begin to comprehend that which is incomprehensible. You are God's beloved. Pause and think. You must define yourself radically by that phrase. The temptation for you will be to define yourself by man's approval, by your weaknesses, maybe even by your strengths. But you are God's beloved. And it's that news, that grace, which Paul fell on his knees, pleading with God the Father, asking that the Spirit and Jesus Christ would dwell so deeply in the man and the members of this church of Ephesus that they would be captivated by the gospel. That's the motivation. That's the love. I beg you, when you think of me, the pastors of this church, the elders, the members, the children, the youth, the college students who are away, and the college students who are here, every person in this body, that this would be what we begin to pray, along with the other things for health and wellness, we would pray, God, would you give us the strength and power to comprehend your love? Will you fall on your knees and pray that prayer for your wife, your husband, your children, your neighbors? It's so easy to miss. But of all the things Paul could have prayed for, that's the one that took him to his knees. That is the power of a man who understands God's grace and at the same time says, among sinners, I am the worst. It's so easy for us to forget. And that's why we need this reminder. God loves you. If you know Him, you're His adopted son or daughter. You are His. He knows you by name. Don't be dull to that great news. That's what this table is all about. Do this in remembrance of me. This table is a celebration of the ultimate act of God's love, Christ dying on the cross. In a few moments, we will feast, we will celebrate, and it is a celebration. This is not a Presbyterian table. This is not a Park City's Presbyterian Church table. This is a table for all of those who know Christ, who are repentant sinners, who are baptized believers in good standing in an evangelical church. This table is for you. It's for you to begin to comprehend the power of God's love for you, to be reminded of the magnitude of the nature of His love. If you do not know Jesus Christ, I'm so glad you're here. I'm so glad that you were here to hear the story of this love, which is beyond any of our comprehension. Even the one here who's known Christ the longest. I'm glad you're here. And I pray that you will take this moment to comprehend, to reflect and think about this love. But I would ask that you would let the elements pass you by, that you would not eat and drink judgment upon yourself, but there you would simply pause and reflect. This table, though, be careful, is not for perfect Christians. You do not have to find yourself in some perfect order in order to eat. It's for repentant sinners who know Jesus Christ. It is this table which we soon come to. It's this table which Christ has given us to remind us that we are His beloved. Let's pray. Father, in the name of Jesus Christ, by the stirring of the Spirit, we come and we ask that which Paul asked on the church's behalf at Ephesus, that we would truly begin to comprehend the incomprehensible love that you have for us, that love which surpasses knowledge. God, stir in our hearts a new understanding, a longing for this, that we would be filled with a deep, deep desire by your grace to know the fullness of this love. We pray this in the name of Christ. Amen.